I want to first of all say that I am very happy to be here this morning, and it seems like it's been a while, but it's just always a pleasure to come back here, and I don't know, I was thinking about this, and I'm not good with dates, but I suspect that I was a kid, but that I was here when this building was first opened, because my dad at that time was working with this congregation, and that's many years ago, but the building was built, and we lived in the basement, and we probably were still late to church, I don't know, but nonetheless, you know, it was a really happy time. I was talking to Charlene earlier, and I said, where's the time gone? Because just yesterday, I was building forts out here in this drainage ditch as about a nine-year-old kid. Anyway, it's great to be back, and of course, I enjoy coming over to the study every year, and that's always a pleasure, but it's good to be here also as a speaker. I think the last time maybe I spoke here maybe was when Clint still lived here. I don't know. That was I remember sleeping on his couch more than I remember being here at the building. But I had a short meeting way back. But I want to thank everyone for being here this morning. I also want to thank the song leaders. You know, the songs have been great, and your singing is really good, and that I appreciate that. And I think, in my view, you've got a building that fits the size of the congregation. We have a bigger building and a shrinking congregation at home, and so the sound kind of gets lost in the rafters. But the song service this morning was incredible, and that last song really perfectly leads into what I want to talk about this morning, and that is in the presence of our Lord. In fact, I thought about preaching through that song. You know, sometimes I'll take a song and just speak or preach through it because the songs have such great lyrics. But I want to invite you this morning to think about the presence of God. But not only the presence of God, because I believe that God is everywhere. He is omnipresent. But also being in the presence of God. You know, as I travel, and maybe as you travel, you go to Europe or maybe great cities, you'll have these great cathedrals. And so you go into the cathedral, and I have to admit, they inspire awe. And you just feel like, wow, God's presence must be here. As you see the great, you know, murals and pictures and the jutting columns and the openness and the space. And it's just, it gives you a chill. But you know, that's not necessarily indicative of where God is. In fact, the Apostle Paul in Acts 17 says that, you know, God doesn't dwell in temples made with hands. He dwells in our hearts. And so every day in reality that we live, we are in the presence of deity. You know, this is a bit of an aside, and it's not something I want to talk about this morning, but many times we talk about how the Holy Spirit indwells us. And that's a very interesting topic, and one which I think there's probably room for some disagreement. But I'm much more interested as I get older in not so much how the Holy Spirit indwells me as it is how I indwell Him. Because we are in the presence of God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit every single day. How do we indwell Him? How do we indwell the magnitude? Are we holy? Are we righteous? Are we kind? Are we loving? Are we exuding the characteristics of the God in whom we actually dwell? And so, how is it with you in the presence of deity? Now, you know, this morning, arguably, we come to one of the most sacred times in our time together as Christians. Obviously, we have other times when we get together, but this morning we assemble around what we call the Lord's table. And you know, it is as if, and I believe it's not as if, I think Jesus is. He is here. I believe that Jesus is present with us. Now, can we reach out and touch Him? No. Can we see Him maybe standing in the corner or back on a pew? No. But Jesus is here. Jesus is here, and we are in the presence of deity. You know, I think maybe sometimes we perhaps become too formal and we allow formalism to cloud the fact that we are in a very reverent environment. Sometimes we become too casual, and so we allow our casualness to perhaps impede our reverence for God. But we are in this morning collectively, and that even makes it more special, the presence of Jesus. Have you ever thought what that might have been like? You know, the apostles, Jesus chose, the 12, were with Him every day. They were with him, and I just wonder if sometimes as they're trotting along the road and they're getting their feet dirty and their sandals dirty and sweaty over there in the Palestinian sun, if they kind of forget, wait a minute, this is the Son of God. This is Emmanuel. This is God with us, because I have a feeling that sometimes Jesus was just one of the guys. And the reason I think that is because, among other reasons, Peter oftentimes would make silly statements, or they would argue right in the presence of Jesus about who was going to be greatest. Now, I think if they had been cognizant of the idea of, wait a minute, God is here with us, let's not talk about that, I doubt they would have. But I think they got used to Jesus being present. Now, that's a good thing, by the way. And I think that all of us in our personal lives, and I'm going to get to the sermon in a minute, don't worry. As I get older, I start becoming very tangential. I love that word because it suits me. You get off on rabbit trails. You get off in the weeds. That's all right. Because for me, that's important for us to kind of explore some of these things. But, you know, sometimes I think we forget that Jesus is right there with us. And so, you know, it's a good thing for him to be there with us, and we need to become comfortable with him with us, but hopefully not to the point where we begin to act in other ways than what Jesus would act. I think we all know cognitively that Jesus is with us. I think we all know, you know, intellectually that we're Christians, but sometimes we forget that, yeah, Jesus is here, therefore we should act like him. Not necessarily act well because he is here, although that's true, but act as he would act. So my point is this. Do you ever think about being in the presence of Jesus? We are all the time, and we certainly are this morning. Well, I want to take you this morning to a section of Scripture where the apostles, at least three of them, were in the very presence of Jesus. Now, not just Jesus as the man that they followed, the humanity side of him. But on this occasion, in Matthew chapter 17, it's called the Transfiguration, Jesus is transformed. He is metamorphosized, if you will. And his glory, not that Jesus ceases to become a human at this point, but his glory exudes through. His glory, his deity, as it were, seeps through his physical body. And he becomes something that they have never seen before. Now, the context of Matthew 17 is sort of interesting. And many times I preach on Matthew 16, which is one of my favorite sections. But in Matthew 16, remember, Jesus has taken his apostles way up there north to a region called Caesarea Philippi. And of course, you remember the passage. Jesus says, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" He's sort of questioning these apostles about what the word on the street is about the identity of this one called Jesus of Nazareth. And of course, various answers come floating back. Some say you're Elijah, some say you're Jeremiah, some say you're one of the prophets. But then Jesus says, "Well, who do you say that I am?" And of course, Peter steps up and he says, "Oh, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Peter pronounces a beatitude, a blessing upon Peter, and says, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of John. Flesh and blood did not reveal this to you." But then he goes on to say, "And on this rock, I'm going to build my church." So you have this confession in the context of the two chapters. You have this confession of Jesus being the Son of God. Now, what does it mean to be a son of God? Well, it means you have the characteristics of God. My son has many of my characteristics, including sarcasm. My son has many of the characteristics, including humanness. But you know, Jesus had the characteristic of his Father. And so then, while he is separate in identity, he is the same. There's a oneness there. Peter confesses that. You are the Son of the living God. But now, in chapter 17, little probably did Peter realize in chapter 16 that he was actually going to get one more step in seeing the truth that Jesus was the Son of God, or deity. Because at that moment, radiance, the Shekinah of glory, is going to overshadow Jesus, and he is going to exude this radiance where his face is just on fire, as it were, with light. God is dwells in unapproachable light. And so Jesus is going to exude the nature even more so of his Father. Well, of course, they're way up there, North Galilee. They're right at the foot of probably what is Mount Hermon. You know, some people put Matthew 17 later on down in the area of Mount Tabor. But Mount Tabor is not that high. It doesn't have, you know, a lot of great majesty to it. But Hermon, Mount Hermon, that was spoken of in the Song of Solomon and other places, is a beautiful mountain. Snow back at that time would have been on it year round, at least in the caps. And of course, as you go up into the mountain, that snow would melt and it would literally feed the headwaters of the Jordan River that eventually would end in the Dead Sea. And so it's a very beautiful mountain, but it's right there close to where chapter 16 occurs, Caesarea Philippi. And so then you have this interim. You have this 6 day, I think Luke says 8 day because he's counting the days on either side, but you have this interim of sort of rest and relaxation, I guess. And then you have Jesus choosing three of them and taking them up into the mountain. And so we pick up the text in verse 1. It says, "Now after 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John, his brother, and led them up on a high mountain by themselves." Now why did Jesus choose Peter, James, and John? Well, I think there are several reasons, but primarily they were what we sometimes call the inner three. In all of the lists, Peter's name always comes first. And then also Peter, James, and John seem to be the ones that Jesus has one of the closest, if not the closest, relationship with. Now, of course, he loved all the apostles, but it is always natural for humanity to be attracted to certain other humans. Maybe not so much others, but nonetheless, you have these three. And I don't think Jesus chose these three because they were more perfect. I don't think Jesus chose Peter because he always had everything right. In fact, quite the opposite, although he had, in chapter 16, nailed it when he said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." But these are men that, first of all, Jesus first called. In fact, you know, Jesus called Peter and then James and John, who were brothers, from their nets, from their secular occupation, and they then left their nets to follow him. And so Jesus, I think, has an affinity toward these men. Maybe such as we have an affinity, perhaps, not fair, but toward the firstborn of our family. I don't know. But he chooses these three. But I think there's a deeper theological reason too. You know, what he is about to show these men is incredibly important. In fact, it's so important that the timing of releasing the events of chapter 17 are going to be held until after his resurrection. But Peter, James, and John are going to witness this prior to the glory that Jesus is going to have after the resurrection. And so he tells them at the end, "You keep this to yourself." But now, this is important because there are three of them. Now, what did it take in the Old Testament especially to confirm a witness? It took two or three, or confirm an event. It took two or three witnesses. And here Jesus sets up so that there would be no question about these two or three witnesses, very reliable, not perfect, but reliable, and individuals who could attest to the fact of what had happened once he is resurrected from the dead. In fact, if we go over to 2 Peter real quick, I'll get out of the text, 2 Peter. Let's go over to chapter 1 real quick because there's a little blurb there that Peter gives. I think it's so incredibly interesting because by now Peter is much older. Peter is much more mature. He has thrown away or thrown off some of his silliness, I think, that occurred during the ministry. But notice what he says in verse 16. He says, "For we did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty." Then notice this, verse 17. "For he received from God the Father the honor and glory when such a voice came to him from the excellent glory, 'This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased.' And we heard this voice, which came from heaven, when we were with him on the holy mount. And so we have the prophetic word confirmed, which you do well to heed as a light that shines in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star arises in your heart." You see, Peter is looking back at this juncture, and he's remembering
Matthew 17. He's remembering what happened on that mountain. And he said, that confirmed it. And by the way, the miracles of Jesus, the miracles of God, were for the primary purpose of not healing the sick or not raising the dead, although that was wonderful, but to confirm the message that Jesus gave. And so Peter, looking back, remembers this very occasion. It's an important occasion. And so he's going to be a testament, a testifier of these events. Well, what happens? So they're up in the darkness. Now, of course, I'm sure the moon, the stars, much brighter then, much, of course, brighter as you go higher in elevation, but they're up in the mountain. And it says, and he was transfigured, verse 2, before them. His face shone like the sun, and his clothes became as white as the light. I don't know if we can imagine that. I don't know if we can put our head around that, but everything just glows. I like to think that this is at night. I suspect it is, because, of course, things shine brighter in darkness. But there is an illumination that is not from out, that doesn't shine upon Jesus, but shines from within Jesus. And it says he was transfigured. That word, as I mentioned a moment ago, is the same word that we get metamorphosis from. You know, if you take a cocoon or in the butterfly, you know, before the butterfly stage, you take a caterpillar and put it in a jar. We used to do this as kids. And that would develop a chrysalis. And then, I don't remember all the scientific names, but eventually, of course, it would hatch out into a butterfly. It would metamorphosize. That's the word here. Something blossoms. As it were, a butterfly effect occurs as Jesus becomes something that he was not before, but yet he was before. You see, that beauty was veiled. Flesh and blood veiled that beauty, but now all of a sudden God allows it to seep forward. And it's a gorgeous event, so much so that his face becomes like the sun. You know, they always warn you when there's an eclipse, don't look at the sun. Don't look directly at the sun because it can damage your eyes. That's what this is like. This is like, you know, sometimes you'll see the old photos from the Middle Ages, or the photos actually, pictures, where the apostles are sort of like this. It is a terrifying and yet awesome, spellbinding, if you can have those two things in the same sentence, event. It says they shone like the sun. His clothes are almost as if they are white with light. Now, you know, Mark, I think it's Mark, sometimes I get the parallel accounts a little confused, but one of the accounts says that they were bright like the snow, which lets me believe that they were up on Mount Hermon because there's snow. And then one of the accounts says they were so bright that they were brighter than any professional launderer could get them. Back at that time, they had guys that were really good at, you know, making whites whiter. By the way, just an aside, I used to work for Brooks Brothers in Kansas City years ago, and I used to do my own shirts. That's when I didn't have any money, and still don't, but nonetheless, now I don't work for Brooks Brothers, so I don't have to worry about it. But nonetheless, I would starch my shirts, and I would put bluing in them. Now, bluing, probably many of you don't even know what that is. It's blue. It's some kind of a light dye that you put in white shirts to make them whiter. Go figure. I don't know. Don't use red. Blue works. But nonetheless, that is kind of the idea here. They're so bright that even a professional launderer could not have done this. And so then, this glory pops forth. Now at this moment, at the very moment this happens, I suspect that Jesus is still alone with the three apostles. But now, there's going to be some friends that join him. It says, and he was transfigured, and then verse 3, and behold, Moses and Elijah appeared to them talking with him. Now let's think about this. Moses and Elijah. Now there's a lot of theories. Many of them have a lot of merit as to why these two individuals. But now when you think of the Old Testament, first of all, again, think of the witnesses, two or three witnesses. Well, here you have two individuals that are appearing with Jesus. But now, you have Moses and Elijah. Who was Moses? Well, Moses was the leader of God's people that brought Israel out of Egyptian bondage. And he took them to Mount Sinai, and he went up on the mountain, and he received the Ten Commandments. He is the man who personifies the law. He personifies the law of Moses that would hold sway until Jesus died on the cross. Now keep that in mind. That would hold sway. Moses is also very interesting here because Moses at Sinai, you know, God, remember, gets a little discouraged or get disappointed with the people, and so does Moses. But Moses says, God, I need you to be with me. If I'm going to lead these people, I need you to be with me. And Moses says, God, I want to see you. I want to see your glory. And God says, you can't see my face and live. But I tell you what I'll do. I'll put you in, and I think this is, you know, sort of human speech here. I'll put you in a cleft of the rock, a little cave. And I'll pass by. You will not see my immediate glory, as in my face, but you will see the afterglow, is the way I like to put it. I think the old King James says hinder parts, but I think it's the afterglow, the effects of God's presence. Now, think about this. Moses had always wanted to see God. Now, we don't know what happened after Moses died and was buried on Mount Nebo and whatever happened. We don't know. Did he see God? I don't know exactly how that all works. You got Luke 16 to plug in there somewhere. But nonetheless, what did Moses know or see? I don't know. But he's in the presence of deity now. He is seeing the great glory and radiance of God. Maybe not God the Father directly, but the Son, Jesus Christ. And so I think there's something interesting. And again, think about this. Moses had gone up on the mountain and been in the presence of God. And now he's up on another mountain in spirit form, apparently, in the presence of God again. Now, you know, I don't know that there's any biblical reason to go down this path, but I'm going to just for a moment. And that is, if you were at the bottom of that mountain, just conjecture, I don't know. Could you have seen the glory emanating from the mountain? I don't know. But I do know this, that at Sinai, the people down on the bottom, when Moses met with God, it was terrifying. There was lightning, there was thunder, there was radiance, there were voices. Well, that's kind of what's going to happen here. Now, this would also cause some scholars to argue that what we're having here on a more textual level is Matthew presenting Jesus kind of as the new Moses, which he is, you know, the mountain and all these similarities. But nonetheless, Moses is there. And then there's also a character by the name of Elijah. Now, for those of you who love children's books, Elijah is a prominent character that we really like to read about because he's the guy, for example, that stood up against the prophets of Baal, those false gods, and stood up against Jezebel and Ahab, the wicked king and queen. In fact, he called down fire from heaven on Mount Carmel up there in eastern Palestine back in the old days. And so then Elijah was a fiery preacher. And so what does Elijah represent? Well, Elijah represents prophets. Now, let's put these two together. Well, first of all, Elijah, what happened to him? Well, he didn't die. He was one of the few that didn't die. You know, you have Enoch over there in the Old Testament in Genesis, but Elijah is transformed, or he's whirlwind away. He is taken by God. So he doesn't die. So again, he also seems to be seen in the presence of God in the Old Testament. But anyway, he typifies the prophets. Now, what did Jesus constantly say? He always said, or said many times, the things that are written in the law and the prophets about me. Now, here's what we've got going on here. We've got Jesus. We've got Moses, who typifies the law. We've got Elijah, who typifies the prophets. And they're all now pointing to Jesus in more than just words. They're present with Jesus. And this is going to make this very interesting when Peter says what he says, and then God says, this is my beloved Son, hear him. His message now supersedes the law and the prophets. Well, Peter, he's sitting there, and they're talking. And by the way, I think it's Luke's gospel that says that they're talking about his departure or his death in Jerusalem. Now, that word's very interesting over there because it's the word Exodus. Exodus. Now keep that in mind, because that's going to play a role in this chapter. They're talking about the Exodus, his death. Now, it just so happens, and I'll kind of get ahead of myself just momentarily here, that this particular period of time is probably, down there in Jerusalem, the time of what is called the Feast of Tabernacles, booths, where commemorating the Exodus from Egypt after Sinai, the people of Israel, even to that day, lived for a week or so in tents or in booths or in little shelters outside their home, to commemorate this wandering. So now keep that in mind, because here, Peter then speaks forth and he says, Lord, it's good for us to be here. Boy, that's the understatement of the century or the millennium or of whatever. Yeah, it was good for them to be there. What else could he say? I don't know. In fact, when you look at, I think it's Mark's account. You know, Mark, by the way, is believed to be a student of Peter. And Mark is believed, he wasn't an apostle, but he got his information from Peter. And Mark says, as he records this event, for Peter didn't know what to say. The old King James says, he wist not what to say. Well, what do you think? He was overcome. And it's almost like, and again, I'm putting myself into this, but it's almost like Peter is telling Mark this story. And Mark is writing it down, and Peter says, I tell you what, Mark, I just didn't know what to say. Because it overwhelmed me. Well, Peter blurts out some stuff, and I think a lot of times Peter didn't know what to say, so he just said anything. You know, like, oh, can I come to you walking on the water? Not a good statement unless you really are going to follow through and keep your eye on Jesus, which he did. That's another story for another time. But he says, Lord, it's good for us to be here. If you wish, let us make here three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. Tabernacles, booths. Now, there have been many views, and I'm not going to necessarily contest heartily any of the views that are within reason, but some say, well, you know, Peter is offering oriental hospitality. Maybe. He's just wanting to build some shelters. The mountain's cold. It's night. Maybe. Others say, well, you know, Peter wanted to, worship or have three shrines built to these austere characters. I guess maybe you could put your head around that. I don't necessarily accept that one, given especially what Peter had just confessed back in chapter 16. But I think what you have here is an allusion to the Feast of Tabernacles, to that Exodus that what Jesus and Moses and Elijah were talking about. And here's my theory, and it's just my theory, so you can reject it if you want, doesn't make any difference. I think Peter hears them talking about this Greek word Exodus, and he assumes, oh, it's tabernacles, and he puts it all together, and he thinks it's going to be a time of them all setting up there and enjoying the Feast of Booths. Well, that's not quite what Jesus had in mind. Peter wants to retain these guys for a while, maybe keep them. That wasn't God's presence. And not only literally, but metaphorically and spiritually, Peter was going to note that Elijah and Moses were going to fade out of the picture, leaving at the end only Jesus. That's very, very telling spiritually, because Jesus supersedes both Moses and Elijah. But nonetheless, Peter says, it's good for us to be here. Let us make three tabernacles, one for you, Moses, and Elijah. And then it says, while he was still speaking, it's almost like God cut him off. Like, oh, God cuts him off. And it says, while he was still speaking, a bright cloud overshadowed them. Now, I think this is the Shekinah glory of God. You remember in the tabernacle and then also in the temple, when God's presence came upon that structure or in that structure, it was glorious. There was a cloud. In fact, even in the tabernacle, there was a cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night that followed the children of Israel. But there's this cloud, this bright cloud, the Shekinah glory of God. Some people believe that the Holy Spirit is also in this picture. And he says, suddenly a voice came out of the cloud saying, this is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased. Now, this is also very interesting. You know, the best interpreter for the scriptures is the scriptures. And so when you read stuff like this, think back to other similar situations. Now, there were three times in Jesus' ministry, apparently, that the audible voice of God was pronounced. One was came at the very end. We won't talk about that one. But at Jesus' baptism, you have a very similar event occurring. You have Jesus going down in the water, so he is physically present. He's going down in the water. The Holy Spirit, in the form this time of a dove, comes out of heaven, and God speaks. And what does he say? The Father speaks. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Now, why would God be pleased both then and now? First of all, Jesus had lived perfectly. He had fulfilled the law and the prophets. We're only about 6 months from Jesus' death here, by the way. And so then God was pleased. But he's also pleased because Jesus is willing to go to Calvary and die and complete the plan that God from the very beginning predestined to put in place to save us. This just gets pretty bizarre and pretty wild when you think about it, that God loved us that much. And then the disciples hear this and they are terrified. They fall on their face. I don't think they fall on their face to get rid of the light. I think they're absolutely terrified. You know, one final point, and we're running out of time here. But, you know, when we come into the presence of God, I mentioned this earlier, you know, feeling an awe. Well, you know, really that's not so bad to think about, because when people came into the presence of God in the Old Testament, they were awestruck. They were reverent. It overwhelmed them. Because you have deity in comparison to humanity, and there is no comparison. And so then, they are terrified. They are falling on their faces. And what does Jesus do? Well, they're doing what is natural human-wise. You know, we see things that we don't understand. We sometimes are terrified. We're scared. Our hearts, you know, fail us. We are, so to speak, you know, we just don't know what's going to happen. Jesus comes along, and this is very indicative of Jesus' ministry. He says, he touches them, and he says, arise and do not be afraid. Now, you know, Jesus did that on other occasions. For example, in the boat, when he came walking that night on the storm, he rebuked the winds and the waves, and he says, be of good cheer, it's I. You know, again, there's this tension in almost every topic or every issue of the scriptures. While you have the awesomeness of God, where even Moses could not literally see anything but the hinder glow, the afterglow, you have Jesus, the Son of God, who is deity incarnate, touching people, getting in their face and healing them and loving them and saying, it's going to be okay, I love you. That's just incredible. And, you know, that's the reason the Hebrews writer in Hebrews chapter 4 says, we don't have a high priest who can't be touched or doesn't understand the feelings of our infirmities. But we have a high priest that was tempted, tried in all points as we are, yet without sin. Jesus can touch us. He does touch us. I believe we need to let him touch us. And however that presents itself or manifests, I'm not sure. But these apostles were assured and consoled. And so then in conclusion, what happens? Well, when they lifted up their eyes, they saw no one but Jesus only. You know, again, I think that when you read the text, yes, there's a historical drama being played out. But there are some deep spiritual lessons too. Now, Peter, James, and John, look up. Moses has gone. Elijah is gone. Only Jesus stands. Now, I think there's a lot of significance there because Jesus was getting ready to usher in. He was ushering in even at that moment the new covenant, the new kingdom. He was going to be the one that hung on the cross. He was going to be from which all men turned away. But God is saying, hear him. Listen to him. Get to know him. See him. Because he's the only hope for eternal life. And so this morning, as we, in a few moments, assemble around this memorial, I hope we can do what Peter, James, and John finally did. They heard the word of Jesus, and they were touched by it, and they saw him. And that's the purpose of our assembly this morning, to see Jesus.